If you would remain standing and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, we're going to continue our Advent lessons in Matthew's Gospel this morning, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord for help. God, thank you for your word. It is light and life to us. Lord, would you, by your Spirit, be our teacher, point us to hope in our true King, and inform our lives the way we think about what's going on in our world, the way we think about your gospel going out to the nations. Lord, help us this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We three kings of Orient are bearing gifts. We travel afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. I love that song. But when I sing it, it has a way of getting stuck, like a loop in my head. And I'm not trying to get it stuck as a loop in your head this morning. It's a wonderful song that we all can enjoy. And I don't want to pick on it this morning, but there are a couple of things that aren't quite right. One is that these wise men may have been kings, or they may not have. We are told that they are magi. We'll say more about that in a minute. It's kind of an odd term. These people, they would have been in Persia, maybe in Babylon. We're not told that either. Literally, it means a wise man, a priest who was an expert in astrology, interpretations of dreams, and other secret arts. The notion that they are kings comes from the gifts that they bring, which are kingly gifts. They're fit for royalty. The song also talks about there being three of them. This could be utterly logical, as there were three gifts, and we might naturally think that one per, but anybody who's ever seen grandparents give kids, grandkids gifts, you know that that is outrageous to think that one person means one gift. It might mean 50 gifts if the grandparents are just utterly overboard. The point is, there could have been 20 of these guys. There could have been 50 of them. We don't know. The notion that these aren't kings, though, doesn't mean that the song is very far off. This text is about kings. However, there are two kings being presented here, and two kingdoms. That's what's very apparent early in Matthew. There are two kingdoms. One here is Herod, the king installed by Rome, and the other is a baby wrapped in swaddling cloth, lying in a manger. Luke's gospel is so full of many details surrounding the birth narrative. That's where we get things like, there's no room for him in the inn, that he was laid in this manger, and all the rest, the shepherds and the angels. Luke gives us all of those details, but Matthew picks a different angle. Matthew's more political. He throws us right away into the complexities of Israel's political situation. And I think in the middle of that, if we catch the tension of it, we're actually going to feel what Matthew wants us to feel in the text this morning. We look at it, given to us in this way, this story of two kings, two kingdoms, Herod, Jesus, and then a response. First, Herod, notice verses 1 and 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, and then it qualifies, in the days of Herod the king. So Jesus is born in Bethlehem of Judea. Geography matters. Remember Matthew's genealogy. We're anticipating a Davidic king. He marks through 39 names for us, all to make the point that the Davidic king is finally here. And then he's Bethlehem of Judea. Okay, I'm tracking like a Davidic king should be coming. And then he says, in the days of Herod the king. He's wanting to front and put right in front of our face two kings, two kingdoms. Herod was called the Great. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't you love that as your middle name? Herod the Great, because in many ways he actually was a genius. He was known historically as a builder. You can go look up some of the things that he commissioned and built. It was impressive. He was a good tactician. He was good at running projects. The feel you get when you start reading about him a little bit is he was a master administrator. But however, he was not Jewish. He was not from the tribe of Judah. He was an Idumean, or he was an Edomite. His people historically were from the line of Esau, not Isaac. Herod gained royal status through the backing of Rome. Caesar Augustus and the Senate of Rome made Herod king of the Jews because he was pliable. He was a political machine. He would act for the Roman state in the ways that they wanted him to act. Caesar recognized that Herod was a power-hungry, maniacal guy, even giving us this quip, and he's playing with words. He uses a pun, but he says it's better to be Herod's pig than one of his sons. It's because Herod killed his sons and one of his wives, in fact, one of his favorite wives. He was power-hungry. He was maniacal. Imagine with me into this scene, into Jerusalem, to the capital city, this cohort arrives. Wealthy travelers, generally from the east. Likely 400 or 500 mile trip, which is not bad to you or me. You go hop on a plane, you go that far, you even hop in your car and drive that far in a day. What was it like for them? So this whole contingent arrives in Jerusalem, and they ask a question: where is he who was born King of the Jews? That's like cold water. We noticed his star rise and we've studied it. We've waited a long time for this king, and we're coming to meet him. We're coming to greet him. We're coming to worship him. Not only is this a king, a provincial king, but this king is worthy of worship. That's a kind of a dual threat. This king isn't just a political machine. This king demands that we bow down and worship him. And that's what we're here to do. There's another detail here that stands out in the question. They don't ask, where is the one who will be king? You have to notice that in the way that they ask the question. They specifically ask, where is the one having been born king? Think about Herod. Power hungry. A political machine. A builder. A political force. Somebody who has gained and maintained his position by willpower. His power means everything to him. And there they are asking Herod, where is the one who's not lifted a finger politically? He's not done a thing but cry, eat, and get changed. Where is that king? Jesus doesn't have to grow up playing politics. He doesn't have to grow up proving himself to those in power above him in order for another to name him a provincial king. He is actually born king. The royal blood that runs in his veins encapsulates all of the history and anticipation of an entire people. To Herod, this king would represent an ultimate threat. Where is he who was born king? I love Christmas. I love it. Family at home, we eat too much food through the day, and then we complain to each other the next morning about it while we're drinking coffee. We love the snacks. We enjoy the presents. We love the lights, the trees, all of it. However, I love texts like this. Because texts like this, they do something great. And they pull the curtain back a little bit. And behind all of these great things that we should love and enjoy and please do all of that, it reminds us there's a battle raging. It reminds us of this ancient combat that has been going on ever since the garden, when God promised there, while curses are being leveled, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. There's a battle going on. Here at the birth of the true king, we're given insights into this battle of these two kings and these two kingdoms, one oriented around self and the other around the true king, Christ the Lord. Into the story come the wise men, the magos from the far east. They must have caused quite a commotion rolling into Jerusalem. We should pay close attention to what they do. One thing that should stand out clearly to anybody reading Matthew's gospel is it's very obvious. And maybe we read right over it, but it's vital, I think, to what Matthew's trying to tell us. And it's this: they're not Jews. They're not Jews. They're outsiders from the East. They are uncircumcised Gentiles. Utterly unclean. This is the first time in the gospel where we get a clue that's going to run, that's going to track throughout Matthew. It's going to track throughout Mark, Luke, and John as well. And it's this: outsiders tend to be the true insiders in the kingdom. And sometimes insiders, even if they look the part, are actually the outsiders. This theme is on display here, and it's on display throughout the covenant history of God's people. The promise is for you, and we really like that part, and for your children. We love that part as Presbyterians. We baptize our little ones, and who else? Those who are far off. In glory, there's going to be a coalition from every nation, tongue, and tribe, and Jesus' own genealogy, Matthew has already said, includes Gentile women and even prostitutes. Like Rahab. The first people Matthew wants to show us coming to worship this one who is born king aren't insiders. They're far, far outsiders, uncircumcised astrologers. These guys would have had tatted up their signs on their arms. This theme will be flanked by Jesus' message at the very end of Matthew's gospel: take good news of me into all the world. Everyone needs it. And here at his birth, the world is coming to him. What's Matthew's point? It's quite profound if you let it sink in. Jesus, he certainly is king of the Jews. Genealogy proves it. But Matthew, from the outset, is telling us something far greater. This is a cosmic king. His kingly demands extend beyond the borders of Israel. He's not just a provincial king. His kingship extends to the Far East. He's the cosmic king. Psalm 2. The good news of great joy for all the people. Advent is full of all kinds of surprises. Surprising people are going to be drawn to the good news. Outsiders. This is always the concern of Scripture. Why does our church, look on the back of the bulletin, why does our church invest money in people and effort and prayer in missions? Why support church plants in Thailand? Isn't there enough to do in Shreveport? Why medical missions in Niger? Don't we have enough medical problems in our own neighborhood? Why church planting in Scotland? They should all be Christian, right? No, it's like an unreached people group. Because that's at the heart of this cosmic king. Outsiders, those you would never expect to get it, the gospel is going to them. Why concern ourselves with the gospel going out? Because it's the heart of our king. Jesus has always called people from the outside and welcomed them in. If you think about it hard enough this morning, it's not a stretch to think of you and me being outsiders. You see, the reason that we're even here worshiping in this space this morning at all, we're not in the very heart and center of where these things happened. It's not because of geography, it's because somebody came. And somebody spoke the good news to you, or perhaps to your family. Going back generations, we're here worshiping together because we're the outsider. We're the unlikely one. The first to come and worship the Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, were a group of astrologers from a foreign country. Not everyone is going to be happy with this scene. Notice 3 and 4. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them whether Christ was to be born, where the anointed one, the Christ, was to be born. Where is he from? Herod the king, I love that. Matthew keeps dropping that epithet. Again, he's wanting to set them side by side and have us answer the question in our heart, who's actually the king? Herod the king was troubled. He was disturbed. He was agitated. The whole city was in a bit of an uproar about the whole thing. Isn't it interesting that if you look at the actual story of the first Advent, there seems to be uproar everywhere. Uproar everywhere. Yes, Christmas is a delight, drawing unlikely outsiders, but it's deeply upsetting and it disturbs insiders. He's turning over the apple cart. The religious elite should view this event with joy and with hope. Yet Herod and Jerusalem were all disturbed, troubled, agitated. Why were they disturbed? I think that's another great lesson that we can derive from this. What disturbed them? If it's true, if there is this cosmic king who's been born king, he doesn't have to wait around to be king. He's simply born king. If that's true, then their stature, their position, their status, their way of life, their kingship, their kingdoms are all under threat. Here's another application that's just right on the surface. To one degree or another, that is true of every single one of us. It's what Jesus does, and he delights to do it. You're like, I am not a king. Can't you tell I'm not a king? I'm from Shreveport. I live in Wilkinson. I don't have a kingdom, but actually the truth is every single one of us can relate, because we do have our little space where what we say is law and what we say goes, and we don't like anyone, especially Jesus, coming over to disturb us, to rule in that space. It's my space. It's what I'm good at. Jesus, you can have this much, but here's my little domain, and I rule in my domain, and I don't want you here. You see, it's one thing for us to look at Herod and the religious elite and say, aha, see, look at them. Look how bad they are. They're disturbed. He should disturb every one of us. You see, the gospel, if God has become man, he told us last week, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, he will save their people from their sins. If it's true, then that has implications for our everything. Our time, our money, our jobs, the way we relate to our neighbors, our friends, our family, every single bit of it is under this domain. The gospel has a bearing on every part of life. Christmas has a softness to it, for sure. A sweetness to it, absolutely. that God would become a child, a tiny baby. Yes, but it changes everything about our life. The fact that he is born a king has demands on all of his subjects. The last point we'll make about Herod this week is notice how he uses his Bible when he's threatened. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, who are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Notice what he does. He gathers all the chief priests, the scribes of the people. This is the religious elite. These are the biblical scholars, the Hebrew guys. They knew it all. Does he ask them there for a theological lesson about this king? No, Herod wants the Bible interpreted for him so that he can manipulate the situation. He is not coming to God's word to submit himself to it. He's coming to find information to use for his own political power and his own ends. Listen, as I read this, I was deeply convicted. How many of us do the exact same thing? We don't come to the Bible to place ourselves under it, asking for what God has in ways that this might change us. The gospel changes us. We come to it to see if it supports our agenda, our plans. We don't come to it to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Rather, we come to it looking for proof texts, typically to uphold our kingdom and to win arguments with others who are just wrong. There's a massive difference, and you can see it. It's on display here. I think Matthew just wants us to pick all this up. There's a massive difference between knowing lots of things about God and knowing God himself. Herod says, tell me things. Things that will help me. Tell me information I need to know so I can hold on to power. The Magos, they just come to worship. Where is he? We have to worship him. To Herod, everything is about power, prestige, self-interest, pride. This kingdom is marked by sheer hatred for the true king and a desire to use him for their own ends. We'll not look at this because it's before Christmas, but next week we'll have one more week and we'll have to see the dark side of Christmas. For now, we turn from Herod to the other king. Notice Micah 5, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Micah 5 emphasizes something that's really interesting. It emphasizes how small Bethlehem is. The smallness of it. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. Matthew changes it because something has happened. By no means least among the rulers of Judah. He's tinkering with the wording. How do they go from least and tiny and out of the way to important, vital? Here's what's going on. Bethlehem is an out of the way place. It's kind of a nothing town, yet it's where kings are born. Micah is saying that God will raise up a king from nowhere that will be ruler everywhere. Matthew's version says that this has happened. This king has come. This place is no longer an out of the way, off the map kind of a town with this king. Things that seem small and insignificant actually matter a great deal. With this king, a tiny baby in a manger, the kingdom of heaven itself is breaking in to the world. With this king, outsiders citizens of the earth come to worship, with this king, the center of real power, is a place of grace for the humble. And destruction of pride, with this king, the most magnificent temple will be raised up in 3 days. With this king, those who are outsiders, the poor, the marginalized, are raised up, and the lofty are brought low. This king will demand that that which belongs to Caesar, it's got his image on it, give it to him. That which belongs to God, give it to God. In other words, all of us, because his image is on us. In the opening of Matthew's gospel, we have yet again God proving that small defeats great. That's the point. That's why he's bringing up the Micah reference. Small wins in God's economy. And we see this time and time again. If you look at things strictly on the outside, look how tall King Saul is. Won't he make such a great king? No. Look how big Goliath is. He's scary. He looks like this massive dragon. What in the world is little David going to do about that? He looks so insignificant. This is how God's kingdom works. From Zechariah 4, who dares to belittle the day of small things? Small things. What does Psalm 8 say? Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established what? Strength. To still the enemy and the avenger. That's the Christ presented in Matthew chapter 2. Later in Matthew we'll read, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in the field. It is the smallest of seed, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make its nest in its branches. A little baby lying in a manger, the smallest of seeds, he would grow and eventually be laid low, planted in the grave in death, but death would not hold him. In resurrection, he would conquer death and sin and Satan and people the world over. It's going to grow into a plant that encompasses the whole garden. It's going to cover everything. That's the Christ presented. That's the King presented in Matthew 2. In this text, we're given a few options on how do we approach this King. Option one is indifference. If you notice, the religious leaders who knew the answer to the question, they took them straight to the place. They knew their Bible. They knew their Old Testament like the back of their hand. They tell them where the Christ is going to be born, and they're hearing this retinue of wise men from the east saying, hey, we're seeing this star, and what do? Nothing. They don't rush to Bethlehem to investigate that the Messiah had been born. They don't hurry to worship. They're utterly content in their position. They're comfortable with their status. They're indifferent to even the possibility that the cosmic king had actually come, the long-awaited heir of David, that this king is born. They stay right there. They don't rush to Bethlehem. It wasn't just the religious leaders either. It was the whole city of Jerusalem. It says the whole city is in an uproar. But do they go check it out? They found the thought troubling, but not enough to go investigate, not enough to go start knocking on doors, inquiring about the birth of the baby. There are so many people, so many of us, both inside the church and outside the church, who are exactly like this. We have lots of good things. We know lots of stuff. But we can't be bothered with actually worshiping God. There's so many people who could ace the Bible trivia and don't bow the knee, utterly indifferent to the reality of who Christ is and what he came to accomplish. That's one option, utter indifference. The other is open hostility. And we'll see this more clearly next week. It's horrifying, but Herod is anything but indifferent. Even sending the Magi off, he asked them to come back and give them some GPS coordinates. Hey, go find him and then come back and tell me exactly where he is that I can worship him too. Why is the baby such a threat? One commentator says it well. He says this: Jesus is a real threat to anyone and everyone who thinks seriously about him. If Jesus is king, it means that you are not. It means your dethronement. It means your submission. That's why he's utterly undone. And that's why he moves to open hostility. This Jesus, this baby, this quaint scene that we all love, it's an ultimate threat. It's a threat to our own authority, our own way of life. We see this in the world around us. We see people utterly threatened by the gospel, not neutral, hostile to it, hating to hear the message of sin and death, the reality that we live in a cursed world and that Christ has come to do something about it is offensive to so many. So option one is indifference. Option two is hostility. The Magi from the east teach us the third and appropriate response, and that is worship. Notice the single-minded focus of the Magi in verse 2, for we saw his star rose and we have come to worship him. Then down in 11 and 12, and going to the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. J.C. Ryle says this, and I tend to agree with him. We read of no greater faith than this in the whole volume of the Bible. Think about it. I'm not sure why these guys came. You can go investigate. Maybe it's something Daniel said way back when he himself was a Magos in Babylon. Maybe it's something that he said, but that was a long time before this. These guys watched the skies, and they knew, they had heard of a great king. And they didn't just sit on their hands. They said, let's pack up the RV, guys, and get going. We're going to go a long ways. And then they do the unimaginable. These uncircumcised astrologers worship him. That's the right response to this king who was born. It's interesting, at the outset of Matthew's gospel, Herod doesn't worship. The scribes and Pharisees know where Jesus is supposed to be born, and they don't worship. Who gets it? Shepherds. Hanging out in the field. They get it. Watching their flocks by night, just doing what shepherds do. They get the birth announcement. They get heaven ripped open and angels pouring in saying glory to God in the highest. And then magicians, astrologers, this traveling band from the east with all their weirdness, they come and worship him, lavishing Jesus with gifts fit for a king. Advent demands a response. Worship him. Keller says this, quote, no one is really neutral about whether Christmas is true. If the Son of God was really born in a manger, then we have lost the right to be in charge of our lives, end quote. Listen, the lesson this morning is this: there's no neutral ground. Are we going to be the indifferent ones? Is there a part of us that are actually the hostile ones to the true King, or with these uncircumcised, unclean foreigners will we worship the crucified and risen King of Kings? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, it is astounding that you would call us outsiders, that you would call us in and even call us your children. Lord, may we be struck by the wonder of your gospel today, singing praise to you because you are worthy. Lord, would you keep us from indifference to your gospel and hostility to you? Lord, would you rid us of that and make us like these magi who traveled so far to worship? Would this season be marked by lives transformed by the gospel and so full of love and hope and light and joy as we see you, our crucified and risen King? It's in your name we pray. Amen.